As I announced Sunday, we need to set up a schedule for cleaning. If you want to apply in that area, I certainly need somebody this week. Let me know after class. I've got the calendar here. If you have a date, you can do it. Please let me know. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 10, where we are ready to continue with verse 11. All right, the pastor teacher's function is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. He is simply a believer who has been entrusted with the responsibility of providing the necessary rations. He is seen under the figure of the chief steward in the household, whose job it is to provide for the other slaves the things they need so that they can fulfill their function in time. We recognize that God provides all that we need through the principle of grace. This begins at salvation and continues throughout the life of the believer until such time as we will experience the great grace of phase three redemption, the salvation of the body. The soul is saved at the point of faith in Christ. The body, we still wait for that redemption in the future. So as we have assembled here, it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. The Word of God is spiritual information. This is not simply information as other information is, but requires a spiritual apparatus. This is why God the Holy Spirit, one of the reasons he indwells believers, is so that he can function as a teacher of the truth. While I am the physical teacher, he is the ultimate teacher behind the scenes to whom one must be oriented if he is going to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So every believer commits personal sin after salvation. We have a principle to deal with that. That is called rebound. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. So simple confession restores the believer to fellowship. The relationship is something that one can never lose. Fellowship, however, is a different matter. And so it's time to make sure that you are in fellowship with God. Any known sin you have, now's the time to deal with it before God and prepare yourself for the teaching this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have set aside to come together to continue to pursue the details of your plan, recognizing it is in the understanding of the details that true growth comes, and a recognition of the particulars of your plan will equip believers for the time here on planet Earth in which it is up to us to apply. We recognize that you provide grace in all things so that we can continue to assimilate your truth, grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ our Lord, and ultimately gain the great glory of those who are willing to pay the price and sacrifice during our time on planet Earth. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a section in Romans in which Paul deals with this matter of personifying the faith. Faith is personified as speaking, and the faith says very simply that one does not have to go to rigorous extremes in order to gain or attain salvation, but the righteousness that's based on faith says you don't have to ascend into heaven. You don't have to descend into the abyss. You do not have to make a rigorous search all over in order to find the truth. Because as Paul says here, the truth is near you. The word is near you. First, in terms of the Mosaic law, this verse comes out of Deuteronomy. And the word is near you. That they were given the particulars of the Mosaic law, just as we have the particulars of the gospel. That Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, it was incarnated, became flesh and dwelt among us, and ultimately, of course, paid the penalty for the sins of all mankind. And so that has all been done. He has died. He has been resurrected, as Paul has so ably set forth here in Romans. The resurrection being the God's seal of approval on his person and work. And that ultimately all this has been done, and that you simply have to acknowledge the truth, that this is the truth. That you understand that Jesus is the Lord. He is deity. He is not simply a good man. He is the God man. And believe in your heart, that means again with your core being, it is who you are, that if you accept these two basic facts, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And as we pointed out in verse 9, the confession with the mouth is not a separate adjunct that is necessary in order to obtain salvation. Faith is the mechanic. Confession is, in a sense, although a minor work, a work. You do not have to add works to faith in order to be saved. And so any work is really out. Now, logically, one only confesses, one only talks about or acknowledges what he really believes already. And what they don't understand here, when and some of the, again, the Lordship Salvation crowd who says that unless you make Jesus Lord of every area of your life, you're not saved. Well, that's nonsense. No unbeliever can do that. And that's not what this is saying at all anyway. It is not a matter. Jesus is Lord, whether people acknowledge it, admit it, or orient to it at all. He's still the Lord. And again, clearly, kurios, as often it is used in the Old Testament, I think over 6,000 times to translate the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, is a term for deity. It cannot be lessened to anything else. And so he reverses the order here to the logical order that one has to. He follows the order as set forth there sort of in Deuteronomy. But then in verse 10, he confesses or reverses the order to the logical order in salvation. With the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Again, what people don't seem to get, many interpreters, is that in this context, this is what we call in the language of Scripture, synonymous parallelism. Where, and this is very common, frankly, in Hebrew poetry, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes to some extent, there are these phrases that are synonymously parallel. And that is, they just simply say the same thing, but they repeat it in different words. So the resulting in righteousness and resulting in salvation isn't two separate results, it's the same result. If you have imputed righteousness, which is necessary in terms of Paul has set this forth clearly in Romans, for justification, the legal reason God could forgive us, that Christ had satisfied the righteous demands against sin and suffered the punishment that sin demands, which is death. And spiritual death, of course, is the real reality of what saves us. His spiritual death on the cross. And so, righteousness and salvation in this context are synonyms. And these are just simply two sides of the same coin. Number one, you do not, again, confess what you do not believe. You typically, people will say what they believe. I mean, unless they're lying or flying false colors or something like that. But what one believes, he readily speaks. And clearly, when one does not have to have, again, this matter of confession. Now, many people want to make this public confession. First, the verse doesn't say public confession. It just says you have to agree. It just means the word confess, homologeo, the verb, in the Greek means to say the same thing as. Means to acknowledge or agree with. So whoever agrees with God has salvation. And clearly here again, a public confession is not warranted. It may happen. It is logical to presume at some level that if a person believes that they will acknowledge it at some point verbally. But certainly when they believe in their heart, when they call on the Lord for salvation, that is the confession. It's not, again, a separate deal you have to go out and do. But again, as we pointed out in the transitive property, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. And here we have in verse 13, the verse we'll get to tonight, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that is what the confession is. It's calling verbally. I mean, at some point you had to pray a prayer of what a contrition or whatever it was for salvation. Commonly called the sinner's prayer. But the fact is that verbally you confessed. You acknowledged that you wanted to be saved, that Jesus was Lord, and that you believe accepted him as your Savior. So now our verses tonight, we're going to pick up here with verse 11. For the scripture says, you have an explanatory use of the conjunction gar. The scripture is graphe with the definite article. And this just means writing. We get our word graphic. Graphic arts comes from this. The writing, the scripture, says, a present indicative of the verb to say, lego. This is a perfective use of the present. It not only says it now, but I mean it has said it since it's been written. Once it's written, it's on file. For the scripture says, whoever. And you have a kind of a normative Greek construction here where you have the adjective pos, which means all, each, or everyone, depending upon context. Here it's a singular. Everyone or whoever, the one believing. You've got the definite article here with the present active participle of the verb to believe, pistuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. So everyone, the one believing, and that again, all pos doesn't mean everybody to the exclusion of other things. Here it's qualified by this participle. It's only those who believe. Upon the Lord is the standard construction, epi, plus the dative of autos. Whoever believes upon him will not be disappointed, disgraced, ashamed. The verb here, future passive indicative, 13 times is kat aiskuno. K-A-T-A-I-S-C-H-U-N-O. Again, this word means to dishonor, to disgrace, to put somebody to shame. It's used of the disappointment one feels, again, when he comes up short, when he fails, or who has been publicly shamed in some way. And this is a dramatic, here, understatement. No, you will not be disappointed when you see what faith in Christ brings at the end of it all. The testing in time may lead you to think so, but ultimately, no, the one will not. And the disappointed here, or ashamed, or disgraced, deals with the eschatological, the last things, the conclusion of all of this, when we are glorified in heaven together with him. And we avoid, as Paul has so, again, ably set forth here in Romans, this matter of divine wrath that hangs over the entire human race. All unbelievers are under divine wrath. They stay that way all their lives. Until they believe, they are under judgment. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Because he did not accept the facts of the case. Well, verse 12 here, because there is no distinction. Here, somewhat of a causal use of the participle gar. Because there is no distinction. This is why he can say whoever is it's based on this reasoning. That there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. It is, or there is the to be verb eimi, E-I-M-I. There is no distinction. You got this word here, diastole. D-I-A-S-T-O-L-E. Diastole three times, and this word means exactly that, a difference or a distinction between things. Between a Jew and Greek. And you've got this little particle here, te, which is used with chi. And you could translate this here because he says distinction, you would translate it as between. Normally in a list, it would be like both this and this. And it's used to tie things together. But in this case, it's used to tie together the reality that the Jew, Iudaios, literally Judean, one who is racially Jewish, a descendant of Abraham, racially, and Hellene, Greek, H-E-L-L-E-N. Again, the Hellenistic culture that came out of Greece became the way they would refer. This is another term, although specific sometimes in certain contexts. Here, the term is generally just sort of a synonym for Gentiles, anybody who's not Jewish. And he'll use three different terms, ethnos, nation, and Hellene, which literally means of Greek culture, those in the world, the cosmos. He'll use all three of those terms, but they'll only be referring, again, to those who are not Jewish out here. So there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, although they're not definite articles before these here, the fact is that they are definite by virtue of what they are. And certainly because they're singular, the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over everybody, is Lord of all. For, again, an explanatory use of the conjunction gar, and then you have our definite article here with kurios, the term for Lord. And then here you have autos used, this pronoun, which usually means he or him, but in the way the Greek construction here is, it's emphatic and it's intensive, and it means the same Lord. Supply the to-be verb and a predicate nominative like is Lord, you could that, and that's what they've done. The same Lord is Lord of all. They've supplied it in the New American Standard, but they've supplied it slightly wrongly. The first Lord should not be italicized. It should be the second one. But it's no big deal. Doesn't change the meaning here. So he is the same Lord, is Lord of all, or over all. Actually, pos here you have now. Pos means all without distinction. Whereas sometimes pos will be qualified by other phrases, and it will not mean everybody universally. But in this case, it means universally everybody. He, the same Lord, the same God, is the God of the Jews and the God of the Gentiles. There aren't two gods. There aren't two ways of salvation. There is only one. So here you have what we call a genitive of subordination, that the object in the genitive here is subordinate to the lead noun, which would be Lord. So the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches. Pluteo is the verb, P-L-O-U-T-E-O. You got a participle here, present active participle. Literally, being wealthy or having an abundance of resources. Again, this term here, the nominative masculine singular, is in apposition to the term Lord. And acts here as an adjective, even though it's a participle, but that participles can, that's not an unusual function for them. They can be adjectival. So the same Lord is abounding in riches. That's, they've translated that single term wealthy to deal with the benefits and the blessings that come from the divine essence. So here he is abounding in riches for all, literally into all. This ice here makes this definitive. It's not just towards everybody. It literally everybody can participate if they choose to. But again, the issue is volition. God certainly is willing to save everyone. There is no doubt about that. We know that it is God's directive will that all men be saved. But we also know that he will not force people to be saved. That he offers salvation, but leaves it up to the volition of the individual. If they choose not to believe, they choose not to believe. That's their business. They will spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's their call. But most people have heard the gospel at some level. They don't like the concept, I understand, of heaven and hell. Particularly, they don't like hell. The fact is, those are your only two options. So here, again, into, he is abounding into all who call on him. Again, here now, pos is qualified by what follows. Only, he's abounding in riches, true enough, but it's only effectively received by those who believe in him, those who call on him. If they don't enter into a relationship with him, how much wealth the Father has doesn't matter. And you could use this in an earthly deal. You may live next door to a neighbor who's fabulously wealthy, but money's not yours. You can live right next to him. He can have all the things, all the details, all the money. But again, it's not yours. Just because you live there doesn't help you. Well, the same thing is true. You can live in God's world. And he may be fabulously wealthy. He is, in fact. He owns all things. Nothing is beyond his power to create. And we're not, we have seen, certainly from what we see in the prophecies, he's not finished creating yet. So he is wealthy. But again, only for those, the ones calling, accusative masculine plural here, you've got the articular participle of epikaleo. E-P-I-K-A-L-E-O. This is a compound, means to call or shout. Epi means upon. Generally, it means to call upon deity for some purpose, to invoke somebody's name. And then him is the accusative of the pronoun autos, here used in its normal sense, the third person pronoun, singular. which is the object of the participle here, epikaleo. For, another explanatory use of the conjunction gar, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All who, literally, pas, here you have a nominative masculine singular, each one or everyone, followed by the relative pronoun hos, who, each one or everyone who, and then, and you've got what you, and the reason they translate this as whoever, you have this little particle of contingency in the Greek, just on, but it's never translated. But what it does is it serves to make the preceding phrase indefinite. Everyone who, whoever that might be. We don't know who it is or who it's going to be even. Everyone who will call on the name of the Lord. Epikaleo here in the subjunctive mood. The subjunctive, again, is the mood of contingency. They may or may not call. We really don't know. But anyone who does call is promised what follows. Anyone who might call on the name, definite article with onoma, O-N-O-M-A. And again, the name represents, it's a representation of the person. It means literally a name, but your name sort of is who you are. The name God tells you kind of who he is. So whoever will call on the name of the Lord. And effectively in this phrase, because you have this genitive of apposition, kurios, the name of the Lord is the Lord. So you can even drop the word name out of here, and you're not doing any real injustice to the meaning. You would get away from the literal of the Greek, but whoever will call on the Lord, and the name of the Lord is an equivalent phrase, they will be saved. Future passive indicative of sozo. And it's a future because, S-O-Z-O. It's a future because, again, the calling on the Lord is a subjunctive, so it's perceived as future. And so, therefore, the salvation is perceived as future from the time Paul's writing. Because, really, when one calls upon the name of the Lord, he's saved at that second. There, it doesn't take any time. God doesn't wait. There's no lapse of time between offering up the prayer, God save me, and then God actually intervening and saving the person. Again, contingent upon what we've seen here. There has to be a fundamental belief in two things. And this is where the human race is going to be in big trouble. Because many, many people out there believe that just believing in God is enough. That's what's going to do it. It's not. You can believe in God all day long. Many people do. They believed in God all their lives. But do they accept the facts of the gospel? Do they accept the fact that Jesus Christ was the unique person of history, the God-man? And that he came to planet Earth, lived a perfect life, and then went to the cross to suffer and die for those who did not live a perfect life, and bore the sins of every member of the human race from all time, from Adam, first sin Adam committed eating of that tree, that fruit, all the way through to the very last person who ever sins at the end of the millennium. And then we will enter into the eternal state and it won't matter. So whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All right, point one here. In verse 11, Paul introduces scriptural documentation to support his thesis in verses 9 and 10, which focused on the matters of faith and confession. Isaiah 28:16. And this, of course, is we got this beginning really back at the end of chapter 9. The stumbling stone was brought in there, as we saw in that racing metaphor. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And the stone, of course, in this case, is a figure for the Messiah. It's a figure for Jesus Christ himself. And this is the stone, the foundation stone on which all the plan of God hinges. It is certainly the foundation stone on which the church is built. But the entire plan of God hinges on the function, the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is where it all revolves around. This is how God has designed it. Once again, Paul cites a passage from the Old Testament that he had used in the previous chapter. When we see there in verse whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That came right out of the previous chapter, Romans 9, right at the end of that chapter. Verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him, there the change from it to him with a recognition that the stone is a person, will not be disappointed, ashamed, dismayed is kind of the idea there. So three, there is no doubt that Paul uses this verse because it testifies to the importance of faith slash believing in the salvation adjustment. In fact, the verse Paul cites documents the assertion that salvation is by faith alone. I mean, when he says this here, as he says in verse 11, whoever believes in him, it doesn't say whoever confesses him, or it doesn't say whoever believes and confesses. It doesn't say whoever believes, confesses, and gets baptized. It doesn't say whoever believes and gets baptized. Now, you can put anything you want to with this, but the bottom line is the text is very clear on the fact that the matter is faith. It is believing. That is the issue in salvation. It is accepting God's plan because faith is the only non-meritorious system of thinking which is compatible with God's grace. Because in faith, the object is the valuable part of it. It's not the faith, it's the object that you have the faith in that has the merit. And so faith has been viewed as that which saves, and it does. But it's because it's faith in the right thing, though, too. It's not just blind faith. We don't simply just say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. Now, there's a lot of people out there that advocate that viewpoint. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Well, that's wrong. Does matter what you believe. I mean, I could give you any number of human examples that would destroy that. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Maybe you believe you can go out in the middle of the night and cross 75 in dark clothing and you'll be fine. I don't think you will. You can believe it. You can even try it. But it will probably end badly for you. And so there's so many things that people believe that they have faith in that just don't come to fruition. They're just not objects necessarily worthy of faith. But certainly we can say Jesus Christ is. He is certainly the object par excellence of faith. So four here, he introduces his proof text with the phrase, for the scripture says, which is a more normal formula for presenting citations. Paul has presented a few citations here in, I might say, less than strictly normal ways, the way you would expect him to do. Just as the scripture says, or the scripture says, or sometimes he'll refer to the author as it says in Moses. But this time it's the typical of what you would believe. For the scripture says. Five, however, one should recognize that no matter how Paul introduced his proof texts or used the Old Testament to document some point, the emphasis is on the authority of the Old Testament in matters of doctrine. And of course, at this time in history, Paul's writing this in about 57 AD. There was no New Testament. There were maybe a few books having been written by that time, but not probably too many. And they certainly had not been codified in any way. They had not been brought together into a canon. That argument, many arguments on that in the canonization of Scripture, particularly the New Testament, was still quite a ways future from this. That they worked on these, the earliest canonical lists don't seem to come from much before 150 BC. So they started working on this as it became apparent that there were true biblically inspired writings. And then there were a lot of spurious writings being passed around out there. In fact, the second letter to the Thessalonians was written apparently in response to a letter that the Thessalonians had received that purported to be from Paul. And he told them, I didn't write you this. Because they had fallen under this delusion that the day of the Lord had begun. And Christians get easily distracted and are easily deceived when it comes to matters of eschatology because we so badly want it to happen. And they, no doubt, had the similar ideas in the first century. No doubt they wanted the eschaton, the end of time to come. And for all of this to be manifest and over with. But yet, there's this great gap in history from the first advent to the second that they were largely unaware of. The Old Testament prophets had some sense of it, but they couldn't tell you anything about it. They just didn't have the revelation. So the church age was a mystery. and continue to be a mystery. And it still is somewhat, even for these people are in the church age. But there are so many things. For instance, the book of Revelation had certainly not been written yet. In fact, most of the New Testament hadn't been written by this point. And so, as they had very little in terms of revelation for that time in history, they were confused at some levels, and that's understandable. It's one thing to be confused because you don't know. It's another thing to have the information and then not assimilate it. That's a different deal, though, of course. So, 6, the use of the explanatory conjunction gar likely has a causal sense and explains why whoever believes will not be disappointed. 7, it introduces the reason or ground for what Paul has just stated in the previous 2 verses. It is extremely significant that the text Paul cites makes no reference to confession for salvation. Again, only to faith. As I pointed out when we went through these verses, Romans 10:9 is the only place, really, in the New Testament where confession seems to be added as a requirement for salvation. But there's hundreds of other verses that simply say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, with no additions of anything other than the matter of personal faith. So for people to isolate on this verse, this is symptomatic of people that, number one, don't understand hermeneutical principles, that they are not grounded and rooted in the scriptures themselves. They see a verse that's weird and they want to build a new theology on it. This is what we like to call the jump and run school of theology. Ah, a new verse that I can mess up. And they take something and they jump on it and they run with it. And there's whole things out here that are based just on this verse alone, when I've got hundreds of other verses that say salvation is by faith alone. And so, well, again, we're not going to add any. There's no works admitted to salvation. Even your confession's not necessary. But the fact is, you confess Jesus as Lord. Again, when you utter that prayer for that request, when you call upon the name of the Lord, you have confessed the Lord. You have acknowledged that He is who He says He is at this point of salvation. So again, as we point out, confession, as it were, and faith are just simply two sides of the same salvation coin. They are different in one sense, in that one's verbal and the other one is mental. But the fact is, they're just part of the same salvation package. So 8, outside of the disputed understanding of verses 9 and 10, it is evident that Paul's real emphasis throughout the book of Romans is on faith or believing alone as the mechanic for salvation, justification. This has been made very plain. Romans 1. Verses 16 and 17. This is essentially Paul's thesis for the entire book. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first. That's Paul's dictum, and that was the dictum of the Lord. Israel gets first crack at this. There's nothing wrong with that. God picked Israel out of all the nations as a part of His sovereign plan in eternity past. And people in other nations can say, well, why didn't He pick us? Well, He didn't want to. And if you deny the sovereign right to act to God, well, then volition means nothing. If God's not free to act on His own volition, then our volition really means nothing. And Paul has just argued so greatly there through Romans 9 that you cannot answer back to God on these things. What God did in eternity past, the choices He made as He established the parameters of His plan, are His choices alone. And they are not contingent upon human input. God did not consult with anybody. We got that verse coming up, I think, at the end of chapter 11, when He asked the rhetorical question, who has been the Lord's counselor? Who has God sought out for advice? Nobody that I know of. And certainly there were no humans around at that time. And this actually preceded even the existence of the angels. So we reach into eternity past when there was nothing but God. The three persons of the Godhead existing alone, sharing a single essence, but existing independently, having a distinct personality, but sharing the same essence. The doctrine of the Trinity has a great deal of mystery attached to it. We make no bones about that. It does. But the fact is, it is a true doctrine. That one has to accept, that you cannot get around the Trinity. You see the Trinity in Genesis chapter 1. You see Elohim, then you see Yahweh Elohim, and then you see the spirit of Elohim. There's three people, distinct people mentioned in chapter 1 of Genesis. So the Trinity is throughout the scriptures. So in eternity past, here's God, and he decides, I'm going to make a plan. And what is his plan? It's to reveal himself. It's to reveal himself and to share his glory with moral creatures who will, of their own volition, desire a relationship with him. Now, if they don't desire a relationship with him, that's their call. But these are the ones God wants. God did not create robots. He did not create the human race without the ability to choose. And yet, people, they criticize God for almost everything. He can't do anything right for those that are negative and hostile. But the fact is, in eternity past, he made these decisions. And his decisions are, okay, it's going to be this. Here's how I'm going to reveal myself in human history. And this involved the creation of angels, knowing in his foreknowledge that Satan would fall. Is God the author of his fall? Is he the agent of sin in some way? No, absolutely not. Did God create Satan less than perfect? He could not. God cannot create anything less than perfect. Or it would demonstrate imperfection on his part. And so everything God creates is perfect. Comes from his hand, it has to come perfect. He can't create inferior things. And this, again, knowing this would protect many people from this business in Genesis 1 of recognizing that original creation had to be perfect when God created it. Now, it came under a judgment. Yes, we recognize that. But in its initial status, it was pristine. It was perfect. Just as everything was, just as Satan was perfect. But Satan chooses of his volition to manufacture what we call sin. And with sin comes separation from God. God is perfectly righteous. Sin separates anyone from God. And that is the issue. So Satan sins. Now, his argument would be, you created me this way. You made me sin. It's your fault because you knew I was going to do this and you let me do it anyway. Does that sound like somebody that really takes responsibility for their actions? No. No. And so you can't say, well, God knew I'd be in this situation and he knew I'd do this and he let me do it. He didn't stop me, so it's his fault. Wrong, wrong, wrong. You cannot blame God for sin at any level. He knows nothing about sin, has nothing to do with it. So as a part of that eternal plan to reveal himself, he was going to reveal himself, and the mechanic for salvation is going to be faith. Why? Again, no merit. We have no merit in ourselves to start with. We come into this world spiritually dead. Romans 5:12 and all following made that very plain. By one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death comes through the sin nature. If you've got a sin nature at birth, which every person except for Jesus had, then you come into this world spiritually dead. And you have a need for a second birth, Jesus would say. The new birth. So Romans 1:16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, a righteousness from God is revealed. And see, there's two kinds of righteousness. There's righteousness people crank up on their own, by virtue of their own goodness, their own abilities. And then there's righteousness that comes from God freely, that he bestows on people. This is the righteousness you look for in salvation. The righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith. And this phrase has something, again, of the idea of it's all together by faith. That faith is the coin of the realm. And that is the way a person is saved. Just as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And faith is the way, the coin for righteousness and life. Also, chapter 3. 3:22 and 26. And he talks about the righteousness of God which had been revealed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness from God which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe. For there is no distinction. And then verse 26. A demonstration of his righteousness at the present time. So that he would be righteous. And actually the phrase here you've actually got. If I remember right, I think I had there's a participle in here. That he would be just. That he would remain righteous. Even though justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. He's righteous while he justifies sinners, people who aren't righteous. How can he be righteous and do that? Because the answer is found in the matter, the doctrine of propitiation. That the Son satisfied the Father's righteousness with respect to the matter of sins. The guilt that comes from that, expiation, is also taken away as well. Also, chapter 4, verse 3, as he referenced Abraham. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited, imputed to him as righteousness. Paul argues that salvation has always been by faith. Pre-Mosaic law doesn't change anything. The introduction of the Mosaic law didn't change anything. Salvation's always been by faith. It was by faith in the time of Adam and Eve. It was by faith in the time of Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, right on down to Paul, Jesus and Paul, and still is to this very day. Righteousness comes by faith. And it is an imputed righteousness. It is not one you have earned or deserved. 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Synonym here for the doctrine of reconciliation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the verse we just looked at, which was repeated, 9:33, that was the one about the stumbling stone. Well, 9, his emphasis is on the necessity of faith as the means to salvation. We'll now shift to the matter of the universal nature and availability of God's salvation. And again, this is something that was not popular with the Jews. The Jews were very provincial. They were very close-minded. And they really fully believed, many of them did at any rate, that salvation was of the Jews, that you were a descendant of Abraham, that being a racial Jew practically guaranteed you salvation, but since you had the Mosaic law and you could keep it, this just guaranteed it for you. And that was what they thought. And they were basing their views of salvation on their racial heritage, which of course it's not. No race has any advantage in this. But the Jews, again, we understand that the idea of Jewish superiority did not arise in a vacuum. God had indeed picked this nation out of all the nations to provide the revelation to, the Mosaic law, and the other facets of Scripture, the prophets and all that. All of these came through the Jews. And so they recognize, okay, well, we are something in God's plan. Yeah, they are, but what they failed to recognize was you had to apprehend all this by faith. That it was not a matter of works, it was not a matter of race. And if you didn't, well, you didn't. But sadly, they didn't get that. Well, 10, although Paul has cited this verse from Isaiah previously, he makes one small change that is not reflected in either the Hebrew text or the text of the Septuagint. And that is the adjective, the addition here. Paul adds the adjective pas, all or every, to the beginning of the verse, which is designed to emphasize the universal nature of Paul's gospel. And 12, as will become evident in the next verse, this addition is designed to destroy any perceived distinction between the Jews and their Gentile counterparts when it comes to the matter of justification by faith. And Paul knew, and has known for some time, that this is a very difficult pill for the Jews to swallow. That they just don't like this. That it grates against their self-righteous Judaistic tendencies. And again, their arrogance. There's an arrogance at the root of trying to prove your righteousness. There's an underlying pride there, and I hear this all the time. I watch a lot of these shows, nature shows, and shows about Alaska and stuff. And I just hear them say repeatedly, you know, there's just a certain pride in being able to do it all for yourself. Well, salvation's very different. You can't do it all for yourself in salvation. But for those who think they can, believe me, there is pride underlying that. That there is a spiritual pride there that is incompatible with grace. Pride and grace do not mix. Pride exists with the humble. Grace exists with the humble, not with the proud. God's not in favor of the proud. That was Satan's first sin, it was his pride. And so therefore, it's one of his favorites. So again, this is designed to destroy any kind of distinction. The Jews had these ideas in their head. And we know what the Judaizers were teaching, even though some of them were believers. Now, maybe not all of them, but some of the Judaizers were believers. And what were they teaching? They were teaching that unless you are circumcised and obey the law of Moses, you're not saved. And they were going to put the Gentiles under all the ceremonial aspects and everything of the law. And the Jerusalem conference came together and looked into this. They took a contrary viewpoint and said the law has never, as Peter said, this has been a yoke which neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. The law is burdensome. The law makes commands and demands, but it gives you no power to fulfill them. And so the law, in that sense, is useless in regard to salvation because there's no power in it. The law can't save you. Again, even if you obeyed all the law, it could theoretically, but again, we recognize that theoretically, yeah, if you could obey every aspect of God's righteousness and fulfill it every minute of your life, you would be declared righteous. But as a practical matter, it can't be done. Because first, you're born spiritually dead and you're committing sins before you're even old enough to know what you're doing. You didn't have to be taught when you were 2 or 3 or 4 years old. Be selfish. Be self-centered. You knew that. That is inherent in the human fallen condition. And that is what the sin nature is. It is the selfish, self-centered aspect that says, I'm the center of the universe and it's all about me. And so for people that have that idea, of course, well, there's again a certain pride that underlies all that. And it's not going to work long term. Well, 13, the last part of the verse from Isaiah is identical to the Septuagint translation of that verse. Again, the Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It deals with the reality that those that place their faith in the stone will not experience shame. And 14, the verb kat iskuno, dishonor, disgrace, shame, translated by the word disappointed, is used to describe what happens when one's expectations fail. It can refer to the disillusionment or disappointment that one experiences when his hope, when his hope or faith has proven to be in vain. So 15, it also refers to the shame, dishonor, and disgrace that comes as a result of a failure or shortcoming or some other type of unworthy conduct. And in 16, however, the shame here should not only be understood in the psychological sense. Now, we talk about the emotion of shame. Number one, it's a very powerful emotion. When people experience shame, it's not a pleasant deal. It's not something anybody looks forward to. But we're not talking simply about the shame of failure or disgrace that would come upon somebody. What we're talking about here is in the eschatological sense. So rather, it is a statement regarding the fact that those that believe in Christ will not experience eschatological shame, i.e. judgment. Judgment has been removed for those who are in Christ. The sentence, all their sins have been paid for. They have accepted the terms of salvation by faith. And that's it. And so there's nothing more to be added to that. And so when they get to the end of life, when they get to, as we all will, stand before God, they don't have to concern themselves with the matter of shame. The judgment is gone. We don't have to fear the judgment of God. In terms of eternal wrath, in terms of being separated from God. So no believer could ever get up there to heaven and God say, oops, sorry, you slipped through somehow. I saved everybody else that had faith, but somehow you didn't get it. That never has to be a concern for the believer. Well, 17, the verb pistuo, to have faith or believe, is often followed by the preposition epi and the dative case to express the concept of placing one's faith on someone or something. The preposition denotes actual contact with the object. As I've showed you on these prepositions, the Greek prepositions can all be expressed like in terms of this circle, but epi means this. It means on top of. I mean contact, but on top of. And so your faith, as it were, rests on him, not on yourself, not on your good works, not on any other factor. It rests on his person and work. And that's the idea of epi with the dative, and also sometimes epi with the accusative. So 18 here, verses 12 and 13 are comprised of 3 sentences, with each one being introduced by the conjunction gar, and each supporting the statement previous to it. And 19, verse 12 begins with another use of that conjunction, which provides an explanation as to why salvation is universally available to every race. Many interpreters here understand the conjunction to have a causal force, which you can translate, again, you can translate it as for, you're not going to do any harm here. Causal here, it makes it maybe a little more plain because there is no distinction. This is why whoever believes in him won't be disappointed. It's because there is no distinction. Anybody can do this. And Jew or Greek, again, this is a phrase that is designed as a catch-all phrase. It deals with everybody on the planet. Everybody is either a Jew or a Gentile. So that it's a catch-all phrase for anybody in the world. So 20 here, the distinction that did exist between Jews and Gentiles was largely of Jewish making. Since they were clear on the matter of God's election of their nation, they naturally believed that the Gentiles were subordinate in the matter of salvation. And a parenthetical thought there, if they were even to be included at all. And there were some Jews that did not believe that the Gentiles would ever get any sort of salvation. Some Jews were maybe a little more open-minded and more forward-thinking. A lot of Jews weren't. And of course, their kind of general attitude was, well, we're Jewish, we got the Mosaic Law, we're saved. To hell with the Gentiles, essentially. We don't care. And they didn't have very much regard for the Gentiles. It's reflected in their behavior and in their attitudes. And one of the things, now Paul will be addressing this coming up here in chapter 11, but one of the things that happened is because of these things, I think, because of this Jewish superior attitude, they were always running around doing their superior dance. And because of that, did the Gentiles become a little bit hardened toward the Jews? And I think, yes, they did. Because the Jews were obnoxious at certain levels and in certain cases. And this turned the Gentiles off. They were very, again, very closed off to the Gentiles. They would not tend to associate with them. If they got around a Gentile, they'd immediately, after they got out, they'd go clean the dirt off their feet. They'd go wash their hands. I mean, ritual ceremonial cleansings, not because it was hygienic. They thought the Gentiles were filthy or something. They just didn't even want to have any dirt on their shoes that a Gentile had touched. So if they went to the marketplace where Gentiles would, you know, frequent, well, they were made unclean according to their own standards. And so they'd run home and do their ritual wash and get themselves clean. Well, the Jewish superiority, that kind of thing really turned Gentiles off. And Paul will have to address this. He warns Gentiles about having a bad attitude towards the Jews. There's no real place for anti-Semitism. Whatever the Jews are, and most of them are still in unbelief, we understand that, even though they've been regathered to the land in accordance with the prophecy there in Ezekiel 37, the dry bones prophecy. They've been regathered in unbelief. They're not there as believers for the largest part. That's not to say that there aren't Jews sprinkled in and among them that are believers. There are, no doubt. But in large measure, the Jews are still in unbelief and have been regathered to their land. But the spiritual recovery is still future. And that will begin with the events of Daniel's 70th week. When the church is removed, we move right back in dispensationally to the age of Israel. The final 7 years of human history are the missing 7 years out of Daniel's 490-year prophecy. That's seen in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. So again, this was largely of Jewish making. They were clear, the God has picked us, we're special. Okay. Well, nobody argues that. But to hold that as a club over the Gentiles' head, well, God doesn't really care for you Gentiles because he didn't pick any of your nations. Well, first, that is again a manifestation of arrogance, human pride. And God's not in favor of that. So 21, Paul has already asserted that there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile when it comes to the matters of sin and judgment. Okay, well, if there's no difference there, would it make any logical sense to conclude that there's going to be differences in other places in terms of salvation? And the answer is no. God has told. And again, when Paul does his indictment here in Romans 1, beginning in about verse 18, he goes on this lengthy indictment of the Gentile cultures and the darkness, the spiritual darkness under which they lived. And the Jews were probably sitting around, if they read all that, they would have been cheering, yeah, that's right, those stinking Gentiles, they're no good, look at the way they live, their societies are messed up, they engage in all this sinful activity. So they would have been cheering all that. But then Paul turns and hammers the Jewish person for his weird ideas. And the fact that he's not really oriented to God any more than the Gentile is if he's not walking by faith. So therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And that goes back to that vice list there at the end of chapter 1 that really began with the degrading passions up in verse 26 and ran through the end of the chapter. Introduced the matters of lesbianism and homosexuality as proof of Gentile depravity. And that these Gentile, and again, Gentile depravity, these sinful activities and all of that, are seen to flow out of their theology or their lack thereof. Their lack of knowledge of God. They've rejected God in the past. So this is, and people, you know, they run around today. I mean, I've been a part of all this because I've been in the Southern Baptist and all for years. I was a part of all of this, running around. We got to save the world. And the fact is, the world doesn't want to be saved. And people say, well, we can pray him into heaven. No, you can't. You can't do that. God honors volition. He's not going to let you overrule somebody's volition. He won't even do that. That's not to say you can't pray for a person, but you better ask yourself, you know, first you'd have to know, is this person elect? That'd be a big thing to know right off the bat. If they were foreknown, elect, predestined, you'd have to kind of know that. If you're going to try to, quote, pray unbelievers into heaven, that's going to be a tough task. And again, we point out that you really can't do that. So he says, look, these people, their theology, they were exposed to the truth. But they rejected it. They had the light of divine revelation. He says what they knew about God was that he existed and that he had a lot of power. That they knew he was divine in nature. They knew those two things about him, his divine nature and his absolute power, his omnipotence. And he said, and they rejected this in terms of the physical creation. They do not acknowledge physical creation as coming from the hand of God. And so their theology begins to suffer. They move away from light into darkness. And again, these behaviors come out of the darkness in their souls as they have abandoned the truth and ran away from it. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, he says. And when we see these behaviors, and again, the human race sits around and bemoans this fact, well, we need more laws. No, we don't. We need to get to the heart of the problem, which is the unbelieving heart. That's what the problem is in the human race. Laws aren't going to fix humanity. That's a very short-sighted, nonsensical approach. And yet, every year we'll have a new slew of new laws. Do they make us any more safe? No. No, not really. But we got a lot of new laws. And that doesn't change anything. So he warns them, don't think you're going to practice these same things and get away with it. Also, verses 9 and 10 in that chapter. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. God is an absolutely fair judge. And in Romans 3:23, I think that's the verse that just says, everyone has sinned. All sinned and all keep falling short of the glory of God. Yeah, you have a present tense there. All sinned, aorist, and keep on falling short of the glory of God. Because sin is just such a regular feature of the human race, you're not going to get away from it. So similarly, there is no distinction to be made in the matter of salvation by faith. Romans 3, 29 and 30. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. I mean, if you believe in God as creator, you would have to say, well, yeah, if they're human, God created them, right? I mean, if you accept divine creation. Since indeed, God, who will justify the circumcised by faith, the Jewish man, and the uncircumcised, the Gentile, through faith, is one. There's only one God. So logically, there can only be one way of salvation. And it has to be for all people. And that's essentially the announcement that was made, you know, on the night of Jesus' birth. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to who? All people. Not just to the Jews, not just to Israel, to all people. Also, chapter 10, well, that's the verses that we're looking at right now. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 12 are the verses we're working on. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will have to stop there this evening, and we will pick up here tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.